So we'll take our attention to Philippians chapter 2. And this morning we'll be primarily focusing upon verses 1 and 2 of Philippians chapter 2. So therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Let's pray. So God, we do want to hear from You. We want, Lord, of all the things that have been happening in our lives this week, there's a lot of potential distractions away from and even the significance of and the importance of the moment we are engaged in right now. Oh God, may Your Word do its ordained work by the power of the Holy Spirit, that He would, in His work in our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears to hear what He has to say to us. That God, during these moments, that as we would speak of these moments, that there would be understanding that we have been among You and that You have been among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So chapter 2 starts with some presupposed positions. Paul is the master of the word therefore that gets translated into our English language. You get this. It's Paul's not writing in English to us, but that phrase or that necessary connector word puts what he's about to say, it must have a connection. It's just not suddenly appearing out of context to anything else. And you've heard lots of preachers, they've made this observation, a memorable kind of a phrase that when you see the word therefore in the scriptures, you should do what? So some of you have been under that kind of preaching. You should see what it's there for. So we have the word, and you understand this. Obviously, I'm reading from the New American Standard translation of the Bible, and so therefore may not be the first word in the translation that you have, but it is either implied or it is the second word, depending upon the phrasing of the particular grammar of the text. So therefore, if there is any encouragement. So we must take at least a moment before we move into verses 1 and 2 and have connected to us what just came prior to this. And out of desire to not to take the time to re-preach everything from verses 1 through 30 of chapter 1, but that's the summary of what is the therefore. Paul saying, out of everything that I've been saying along the way, I'm saying that because what I'm about to say was necessary to have this. So we have these memorable pieces of text in the verses before. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, that's just not a simple phrase that gets put on crafty and decorative plaques that. And it's okay if you do this. I'm not saying you shouldn't and you must go home and immediately remove them from your walls. But it's not just simply that statement. That statement is said so that, or therefore, since that was said, therefore this is necessary following from that. So we can have a deeper understanding when Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When he says that, then when we look at verse 2, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, so in the statement, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because of that, I have encouragement in Christ. I can say that because there is encouragement in Christ. Well, we'll try to tie several of these things together from these previous verses. But let me at least handle the semantic, and you know, we're in really risky territory whenever I'm going to be the one to handle semantic grammar. Oy, ay, ay. That strikes greater fear in me than it does in you. And then add on to that, not just grammar, but add as well the Greek way of thinking. So rhetorical questions or rhetorical statements, which is a Grecian introduction to the world of a way of thinking. It is a logical way of proving whether a statement is true or false. So you have if-then statements. This is a blessedness that God has given to the whole of the world through the Greeks in the way of thinking, so that our words can be determined whether we are speaking truthfully or whether what we've just said is a complete farce. Well, Paul is employing this. Paul's a Greek speaker. He's a Greek thinker. And he's using the process of thinking like this to do his teaching at this point. So whenever you read verse 2 and 3 and he says, if there is, Paul's not saying that, implying, I'm not really certain about this. This is his way of saying, because of what he's already said, so therefore, you could almost read it in this way, and some might even make the argument, well, if that's what he meant, then why didn't the translators put it in this way? It's because the translators are doing their diligent job to put it as best as they can in the phrasing ways in which Paul was phrasing it to that first audience who was receiving this. Now, for our benefit, the translators kept it in that level of philosophical thinking. Logical, rhetorical processing. Rhetorical is not a problem for us if we understand the grammar and we understand the intent of it. So you know what a rhetorical question is, or a rhetorical statement. Someone says something they don't want and they don't need a response from you, because what they're saying is true. Such as, if mama ain't happy, there ain't nobody happy. That's a rhetorical statement. Boys and girls, that's not a moment for you to interject. It's best for you to soak the moment in for a second. Now you could, that doesn't, it comes across as though I'm being mean toward mamas, and my mom is present, so I'm not being mean to my mama. I'm just saying. I'm going to get back to the text. Rhetorical statements are in and of themselves understood and presupposed to be true and accurate statements. So, because he prefaces it with the therefore, the necessary part of the grammar, because it's attached to, it's not separated. Paul didn't set the pen down and think, well, I'm done with that idea of chapter 1. Let me pick the pen up and pick up a new idea. This is in continuous flow of the previous ideas that he's put out, the truths that are there. And so you could read this verse number 2 in this way. You could put the word since in place of the word if. It doesn't change it. It doesn't influence the text. It just helps you understand in the type of literature that Paul has employed in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, in the rhetorical sense, it is this. Therefore, since there is encouragement in Christ. Now, I'll address the instance that we'll see some of you with different translations. A word consolation comes first and then comfort comes later. We'll address that in just a moment. But let's, from the New American Standard, the word encouragement is the first of the phrases that is used here. So, since there is encouragement in Christ. So, let's work our way through what was said previously. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Since that is true, there is encouragement in Christ. You could rephrase that and say, if there is encouragement in Christ, then obviously, for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. You see how the logical work works in both the grammar and in the processing of the kind of thinking that is there. So it is perhaps by the phrasing, we would typically think, well, we want the if statement first, followed by the then statement. And what we have here really is Paul has built the case For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And then he handles the rhetorical portion of it and says, since that is true, this is true. If there is encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, for each of those if words in the phrasing, you could, without altering the meaning of the text, completely put the word since into each position. So, if you were to read it in this way, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is affection and compassion, for me to live as Christ and to die is gain. That is because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is consolation in love, because there is fellowship in the Spirit, because there is affection and compassion. Well, let me take just a moment and back up in the layout of the text, and in your different translations, you've already noticed that the word consolation in some translations is used first, and then what the difference between consolation and encouragement, and why in the New American translators choose to put encouragement first and consolation second. Well, this would be primarily due to the translator's work on the front end of things. The Latin Vulgate is the one who interjects consolation first. This doesn't make the fact that that's translated first and then it's second in more modern translations, one wrong and one correct. You just need to understand, as the translators, the documents that the translators are working with, that's the source they were working with. And the source that they had when they're translated it into our mother tongue, that's the way it came across. And so don't be bothered if in your reading it you see the word consolation first and encouragement or comfort second, then just understand that that's a sourcing issue. The newer translations working off of older documents and primary documents, well, I shouldn't, as close to an absolute primary document as can be put together, but not out of a translated document. So you understand this? If you're working off of a translated document, you're working off of a second generation document. If you're working in the primary language, at this point we'll call that the primary source because it's the primary language. A secondary source would be the secondary. It'd be like trying to translate into Spanish from an English copy of the Bible. Now let me make argument for this and then I'll get back to the text. That's not wrong to do. If all of your sources are English and you are surrounded by people who speak a language other than yours and you want this word to be in their language, you would not be out of bounds to take this as your translating source and move it into that other language. So long as you understand, while you do that, you're potentially moving towards semantical issues. You're handling perhaps wording, phrasing, and the way the grammar in that language works in comparison to the English. And now you're in a second generation work of translating. It's a blessed work. And let me make the argument, God has used it through the nations of the world to do it. And we can rejoice in it and be glad in it. But there's nothing better in all of the world when a translation of the Word of God gets moved into your mother tongue that it comes directly from the first generation language. That's the sweetness of the Word of God. So don't be bothered by it. If our translations, you're thinking, well, here's something I'm going to take issue with this and that. We'll embrace it and we'll have a better understanding of it and we'll rejoice in the work that has been both past and present, and we're grateful for them all. So let's back to the text in the exhortation from the text before we make a fast way toward the application of it. So again, let me begin with the first verse. Let me read it because the second verse is necessary or the first verse is necessary for the continuation in verse 2. So verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, unified in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, this is a sweet thing that Paul is saying to the church in Philippi. You've not forgotten the hardships that Paul is in. He is at least chained to Roman soldiers. At the least, he's under house arrest. Most likely that is the case, but it doesn't diminish the hardship that he's in. Hardship, Paul's saying, you, dear, sweet people, help my joy be complete. It's almost, you can almost hear Paul say, from time to time I have a tendency in my flesh to want to feel sorry for myself in my current situation. But you can help me. Make this joy finished. Help me complete this. Help me do this. Now, Paul's not saying, I can't do this if you don't do that, because I'm going to get my strength from the Lord. But in our partnered work, and you'll see and you hear the word partnership already used in the previous verse. And we'll pick those four things out of verse number one in just a second when we start to make the application of it. When there is, they have a fellowship of the Spirit. So Paul's pointing back to that. We have a joint partnered work together, a fellowship that we have. I have a part in helping accomplish the joy of the Lord in your life, and you have a part in helping me accomplish it and finish it in my life. We'll do this together in the fellowship of the Spirit of God. So my joy, make my joy complete. And here's how you can do that. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, unified in spirit, intent on one purpose. So in verse, let me move back to verse number one and handle these four particular instances that Paul is addressing in how the previous verses are true because these verses are true. Because there is encouragement in Christ. Has there ever been a time in your life when it was necessary for you to be encouraged in Christ? So since there is encouragement in Christ, I can handle this difficult moment. Since there is comfort in love, I can endure this hard, unknown day that I'm in. Because there is fellowship of the Spirit of God in our unified work as the body of Christ, because of this, we will be able as well to endure the hardship. Because there is affection and there is compassion. Let me start with the potential negative out of the verse. Verse number one. And it comes out of these things that you hear a lot in Christendom. A lot of talk about self-esteem. A lot of talk about feelings. A lot of talk about love, a lot of talk about compassion, a lot of talk about affection. These are all things that Paul's addressing. You ever been in discussion with other believers and they just, or professing believers, and they say, well, you can't come out with your dogmatic statements that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven because it's not very loving. So first of all, Paul's not saying you need to become fearless in your presentation of the gospel. In other words, you should be really careful about how you present the gospel because people may not get it if you say Jesus is the only way. And I'm thinking, well, what exactly do you want them to get? If you don't want them to get that Jesus is the only way, what do you suppose you're trying to tell them and encourage them? That if the Bible says Jesus is the only way, and it does say this and it exclusively says this, then what are you saying by saying Jesus is not the only way? Are you supposing to be loving at all compassionate at all to let a friend who wants to argue that there's got to be a loving God wouldn't make it only through Jesus Christ. For you to say, well, it's just in the name of love, I'm not going to say anything because it's going to be too disruptive. And they'll only hear hate and they won't hear love. I want to encourage them in this. And if I say it like this, it will discourage them. If I say it in this way, I will appear to be the one who's unloving and not compassionate and wanting to show affections to my fellow man. What Paul's actually saying here is to the church, remember all of these things are attached to the verses prior to this, that there is a fearlessness about the proclaimer of the gospel. You are not afraid that when you say Jesus is the only way, that people will call you and label you a bigot. You're not afraid of that title. You're not afraid to be compassionate enough to tell people there is only way, only one way through Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a very fearless gospel. For those of you who don't know, Charles Spurgeon was a preacher in the late 1800s in London. So I figure I probably should put that into there in case I've misled you in thinking Charles Spurgeon is a modern preacher. Well, he kind of was. He speaks today to the church as well. But the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ is a very fearless gospel. It is the very reverse of that pretty thing called modern charity. The last created devil is modern charity. Modern charity comes cap in hand round to us all and it says, oh, you're all right, every one of you. Do not quarrel any longer about your differences. Sectarianism is a horrid thing. This is in quotations of what they're saying about those who would speak and make claim to the exclusive claim of Jesus Christ, salvation through Jesus Christ. Sectarianism is a horrid thing, they would say. Down with it all. And so it tries to induce all sorts of persons to withhold a part of what they believe, to silence the testimony of all Christians upon points wherein they differ. I believe that thing called sectarianism nowadays is none other than true honesty. Be a sectarian, my brother. Be profoundly a sectarian. I mean by that, hold everything which you see to be in God's Word with a tighter grasp and do not give up even one little piece of truth. At the same time, let that sectarianism which makes you hate another man because he does not see the way you see it, let that be far from you. But never consent to the unholy language and covenant which seems to be rife throughout our country, which would put a padlock on the mouth of every man and send us all about as if we were dumb and mute. Which says to me, you must not speak against the errors of such a street, of such a church. And to another, you must not reply. You cannot but speak. If we did not, the stones of the street might cry out against us. That kind of charity is unknown to the gospel. Perhaps I could have just summarized what Spurgeon said, but I thought his flow was helpful. It was for me, the strength of it. In our day, you'll hear many people always constantly wanting to put a language of love upon you, forcing you, if you will, to, as Spurgeon phrased it, put a padlock on your mouth so as you not to address their wrong living and their wrong thinking about salvation. And they do that by saying, you're being unloving. What a great risk and a great danger. This is not the language of Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. When he's saying that there is any encouragement in Christ, he's not saying, since there's encouragement in Christ, don't tell people he's the only way. That's not what he's saying. See, since there's encouragement in Christ, for me to live is Christ and to die is Christ. Because there is comfort of love in Christ Jesus, I can conduct my life, verse 27 of chapter 1. I can conduct my life in a manner that is worthy of this gospel. There is encouragement in that. Because that is true, and the gospel is true, my conduct is an encouragement. It is a comfort that I will not speak another gospel in fear of men wanting to label me whatever labels they want to give me. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, sometimes in church lives, this word fellowship becomes the trump card in the discussion or about the disagreements that we might have. We get what people mean when we'll have to agree to disagree. But that's almost a force-handed way of saying, you're wrong and I'm right and we're done talking about it. We get what the phrase means, and it's actually a helpful statement. We are going to have to agree to disagree. But let's make sure that that which we're agreeing to disagree about are not the essentials of the gospel. We can agree. You can have your discussions about what manufacturer of vehicle is the superior one. You can have that, and you can end the conversation with, we're going to have to agree to disagree. In other words, you're saying, oh, your vehicle is dumber than my vehicle. Or we can talk about which operating system of computers is better. Is it Apple or is it Windows? Well, at some point we're going to have to agree to disagree. And I'm not trying to start any kind of unnecessary battles in the fellowship. As we move toward the great conclusions of, I so regret using the word great conclusion. As we move toward the conclusion of the National Football League's season, this room is ripe for disagreement. And we could end every conversation with, well, we're going to have to agree to disagree. There are good times to use that phrase, by the way. So if you ever hear me say it, you should probably check my motives. Paul, are you telling me I'm dumb and you're smart? Or are you saying we're just not going to get any further in the conversation? I'll be real honest with you. Sometimes in my mind, I say things I have to repent of as soon as I'm saying them in my mind. I'm in conversation with someone and I'm thinking, what, are you just dumb? It's no better for me to think it in my mind than for me to have actually said it. We cannot use the term, it's going to disrupt the fellowship if we don't address the matter. Oh, I've got some brothers in the Lord that I long to be in fellowship with, but because of disagreements and the using of and the forcing of the words that we're speaking of here are not willing to engage in honest conversation about things that have happened in the past. And it's regrettable. It's very disheartening. It's very troubling. This old Paul saying, while I'm in chains, you can make my joy complete here. If I get word that you are working in fellowship with one another. Now, it would have caused Paul great grief if that news meant there are some back at the church who believe Jesus is the only way. And there are some back at that church believe that there is another way potentially to get to heaven, but through Jesus Christ. And they've discussed it and they've thought about it and they've talked about it and they've come to the conclusion that we're going to have to agree to disagree. That news were to come back to Paul, that would not create any joy in his heart. He would love to hear news that the church stood strong. The fellowship of the church increased because they debated the truth. And they came home to rest on the truth. That would cause great joy to a man in prison, in chains, suffering for that very gospel. Oh, what a great tragedy it would be that the church would misinterpret what fellowship and love means. Oh, and you heard it in Spurgeon, perhaps. It took me a couple of times of reading it to get the weight of what he was saying. Certainly, he makes argument that in disagreements that there may still be, we don't say silly things in our heads that are indicting statements about the brother, about those in the fellowship. We don't walk away from a conversation on essential matters and we begin to think negatively about that person. We love them enough to want to stay engaged, to help them see the truth of Scripture. We don't walk away and throw our hands up in disgust of how can he think like that? Those things primarily begin to unfold in the secondary and the tertiary matters of the church. And that's where the things become real disruptive. Typically, we're not going to have many debates on the first tier positions of the doctrines. Most of our conflicts come in the secondary and the tertiary matters. Really, in those third tier meaningless areas. Well, Paul wants us to see that the work of the gospel and the news of their fellowship brings great joy to his mind. To hear news that they're of the same mind, maintaining the same love, unified in the Spirit and intent on the purpose. That fourth thing in verse number one that is actually two parts, affection and compassion. So there was first encouragement, there was second comfort or consolation, and then there was third fellowship. And then there is the fourth that has a first and a second part. One and the same, actually, but two ways of phrasing it. Affection and compassion. So since there is this about you, you have a compassion for, and you have an affection for. Well, we have to be able to answer these things properly. If we're going to be logical thinkers, truthful speakers, then where is Paul attaching all of these descriptors? They're all attached to the Godhead. They're all attached to the unity, even speaking of the triune God himself. He's making mention of the Spirit. He's making mention of the Son. He's making mention of the Father as a whole, the Godhead. If there is any encouragement in these things, if there is any consolation or comfort in this, if there is any fellowship in this, if there is any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete in this way. So, one thing that I would encourage you to consider doing from time to time, understand this, that you can get into messy territory to try to paraphrase a passage of Scripture. But from time to time, I think it's a helpful discipline that you take a verse or verses that you've read and you just pull out a piece of paper and you rewrite it in your own words. Now, you must understand, you must be careful that you're not changing the intent. You must be careful that you're not taking and putting preference and weight upon your paraphrase. But for the sake of it, to think of your own thinking and your own processing through, I do think it a helpful discipline. Just as I've encouraged you as began preaching, before I even began preaching in the book of Philippians, I even encouraged you and invited you to pull out a blank piece of paper and open up the Bible and begin to write out the book of Philippians in your own handwriting. And I've heard news that some of you have done that, and I've been so encouraged and so blessed to hear that. I've made that a commitment in my own life years ago, that any piece of Scripture that I preach from the pulpit, from the public position of the pulpit, that it would be first of all written out in my own handwriting. Not that that makes it any more spiritual, but it's a discipline. It's something where I'm wanting these words to not just go through the lenses of my eyes. I actually want them to come into my mind and I want them to sit there and resonate. I want them to think them out so that as I make, and you're such a gracious people, as I make blundering statements at times, I want what's been rolling around in here out of the deep minds of Scripture to be a benefit and help to the congregation and into my own life. And so I say all of that to say this. I took Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, And I made an attempt at paraphrasing it, and I put it in this way. Since your experience of Christ's encouragement means everything to you, since you've tasted His comfort in hard times, because you know something about the fellowship of the Spirit, and you know all about His kindness and deep sympathy, you share with completing my joy. Now live together in unity and love as if you only have one mind and spirit among you. Well, let me just bring at conclusion and application of this from a past experience in my own life. Not to ever make personal experience more important than the weight of Scripture, but I do believe the benefit and the help of me expressing this today, I believe it may help in the thinking of this. You know that we are right on the precipice of that, what I call God-ordained anniversary of what appeared to be the most tragic day in this church's life. Whenever there were 10 Americans who were arrested in Port-au-Prince, Haiti. We're in that week, by the way. It'll be early next week it would have been late in that week when those days took place. Can I tell you that things like the book of Philippians became living words off of the pages of paper and pen? The experience and the shared experience we had together, even though we were separated with great distance and with great confusion and great uncertainty of what was happening, I could actually put these words in light of what Paul's arguing for largely about the work of the gospel in relationship to his current church situation and circumstance. And so since your experience of Christ's encouragement means everything to you, it comes with a presupposed position. It's not go out and test this out. It's because we've been through the hard day. And we discovered in the hard day, it's true, that there is encouragement in Christ. There is encouragement in the suffering for the work of the name of Christ. Even so, that many inside of Christendom took shots at us. And it's okay that they did. They didn't know what was going on. They're watching it from their position. And perhaps even some of you who were not here with us during those days, from the outside looking in, thinking, oh my goodness, what a foolish people they are. I don't want to take away what it was that you were seeing or experiencing in that moment. But let me express to you, I am certain of this, that in Paul's day, people were looking at this church and thinking, oh, these people, they don't get it. Look, their founding pastor, I'm not your founding pastor, but this church in Philippi, their founding pastor is in jail, chained to Roman soldiers. Oh, you don't want to go there. Those people clearly don't get it. Those people are confused. For me, for Paul to say that statement, for me to live as Christ, I'm going to keep on living as long as God gives me breath, and I'm going to live these days for the name of Christ, and for me to die is gain because I've experienced Christ's encouragement. Now, there's time won't allow it. I think it was Wednesday night, Brother Steve and I were visiting with Chuck Castle, I believe it was, and as we were talking and thinking, I thought, you know what, Steve? We need to tell our story again someday. For our sake and for the congregation's sake. And I'm not going to do that today. I'm just taking that moment and saying to you, because of that experience, I too can say what Paul is saying here. It is true. Now, it's not true because of my experience. It's true because it's breathed from the mouth of Almighty God from His throne. My experience is in tandem to the truth. My experience doesn't declare truth. My experience confirms it in my life and in the experience of that. And it's a dangerous place to move into the term experience. But since the ordeal, Christ's encouragement means everything. You can begin to hear the words of the hymn writers of the past. You can have this old world, Fanny Crosby would say, but give me Jesus. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Since there is encouragement in Christ, it means everything to me. Since you've, in my paraphrased observation of it, since you've tasted His comfort in hard times, the larger story demands longer time and more details. How many times could I tell you where the weight of discouragement would weigh so heavy that about the only thing I could do would be to separate myself from the group in the holding area, in the holding room where we're at, and go back to that urine splashed bathroom and human feces smeared everywhere possible, and just go back to that place and see and hear where the weight of discouragement was laying heavy upon us. That in that moment I've tasted the comfort of Christ. And can I tell you, it is sweet. My experience doesn't prove that. His words proved it true in my experience. Where I was ready to quit preaching to myself, to lift your head up to the hills. He'll lift your head up to the King of your salvation. Where I would be tempted many times to look at the situation and cry out, woe is me. There is no comfort there. The comfort is in Christ. Comfort, even though they're hard moments, they're moments where we've tasted His comfort. Now think of it, it's to say that we've tasted the comfort of God brings with it an absolute prerequisite. To want comfort means that you're in discomfort. And so what we must do as believers is we must be careful what we pursue in our discomfort to bring about comfort. Experience tells me, go plop yourself on the couch and vegetate away, and that'll bring comfort. Well, that's what experience tells me. God's Word says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, what am I going to do? Am I going to weigh on my experience or am I going to weigh on the truth of Scripture? I'm going to preach to myself. You're going to have to preach to yourself in discomfort. Set your gaze upon Almighty God. Because you know something about this. You know something about the fellowship of the Spirit. There will be some things that will never be able with words to convey to you the sweetness of the fellowship we experienced in a Haitian jail. No audio recording could ever duplicate the experience. Silas and Steve, you remember those sweet moments when all we could do would be to just begin to sing and read Scripture. There's no way that I can convey to you the sweetness of that fellowship in that level of hardship. It's incomparable and almost incomprehensible until you taste the sweetness of that fellowship. Now, I'll tell you, we did not agree about everything we talked about while we were in jail. But we can agree upon the fellowship, that the sweetness in the Spirit of God. The crying out to Him for help, for strength, for perseverance, to endure along the way. And then for the conclusion of that verse to say that you know about this church. You know all about His kindness and you know all about His deep sympathy. You know about these things. And Paul is saying to the church, I know this about you to be true. And now I'm going to be able to endure this moment because we have these things in common. I'm not in this hard moment having to think, oh, how are they going to handle this situation and that situation? How are they going to handle this heresy? And what are they going to do about this heretical argument that's going to show up? The sweetness, the news. There were multiple times that we would receive text messages or email messages. They all came to me through Renee. And there was nothing sweeter than to hear in those moments, especially about the midway point until the final releasing moments that would come, to hear that you, sweet church, were meeting every evening to pray for us. There was nothing sweeter for these ears to hear than that at least some of you were praying, asking the Father to keep our countenance up. You were not trumping it up unnecessarily or generating a false enthusiasm about us. We were in this together. You were in the battle and we were in the battle and we found the sweetness of the kindness of the Holy Spirit and the deep sympathy that we had amongst each other. Sharing this, Paul said, completed my joy. Oh, can I encourage you today? We'll have in our days a lot of peripheral disagreements. We must fight to not let the peripheral disagreements destroy the fellowship that we have in the Spirit. We must not let the secondary issues destroy the encouragement we have by the gathering of the saints. You know, the worst thing that could happen to you as a believer in this church is to begin gathering and wondering, oh, when I get to the church house, I hope, oh, so-and-so isn't there, because every time they say something, it just kind of sets me off. We're going to have to guard ourselves to not be like that. Or you pull into the driveway of the parking lot and you see so-and-so walking up, and so you just make an exit out of the parking lot because you just don't want to face it. Can I say to you, we got to fight against that. We cannot let that kind of sentiment take root in the fellowship because it will destroy it. You cannot let personal conversations you have begin to take a moment for you to advance an agenda personally that is opposed to the fellowship in general. So when Paul's speaking about the fellowship, and he's speaking about the encouragement, and he's speaking about the love, he's speaking about the affection and the sympathy that is in common among them, he's saying that this does this. It completes our joy. It doesn't make our joy finally in that sense, but in the human experience, it puts the cap on it. I have everything I need in Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm not missing any joy in Christ. But in my human experience, what we do together as a fellowship puts a cap on it. And it's a shared experience at this point. It's not independent. It's not an island in and of itself. It is a unified work. And so in that second verse again, he says, where they live together in unity and love, as if you only have one mind and one spirit between you. In the vernacular of our day, we say the two hearts beating as one. Can you imagine, again, a second week in a row, the idea of unity, the argument of unity is present. You think of how many people are present in this room and how many potential opinions exist. Is it possible, with that level of diversity of opinions existing, is it possible for us to have that many hearts beating as one? It will not be possible if we have not made Christ paramount among us. If we make our agendas, our private ministries, our private hopes, our past experiences, the common experience for everyone, if that's our chasing moment, there will always be conflict. If the fellowship is saying, oh, we love the day when we used to sing that song, we don't sing that song anymore, and you begin to plant seeds of discontent and arguments and not deal with it biblically properly, addressing leadership and addressing it and your hopes in that manner, but speaking it in places to cause discontent or to cause disfavor about, you're not doing anything at that point to increase in the unity that Paul's speaking of here. And if that's happening, if that's something you're engaged in, I'm saying to you from the authority of Scripture, you are not aiding to the unity of the body. You're disrupting it. What do you do when you realize you're disrupting the unity of the body? You repent. You seek out those that you've sinned against and you seek reconciliation with them. If you've been among those who have in days past or even, I don't have anything in mind. I go home, I'm the most oblivious pastor maybe in the city. I go, there's not a problem in sight. And there could be all kinds of problems and I don't know about them. But if this is happening, you must cease it immediately, not in the sense that you put your own opinions aside, but because you're going to be the pursuer of unity in the body. Again, let me finish with at least somewhere near the front. That does not mean we take on the opinion that we will agree to disagree in the arrogant sense, where we're done talking about this and I'm going to go tell everybody I can find that you're dumb. You're not aiding to the body of Christ at all. You can tell people we have disagreements and you can do it in a loving, beneficial, helpful way where it doesn't degrade, it doesn't destroy, it builds and it edifies. This, I believe, is Paul's great encouragement to the church. He wants to encourage them that in his moment of hardship, the way they are currently behaving in the atmosphere all around them that wants to say, you are a bunch of bigots who think narrow-mindedly. Paul's saying they're not afraid of those tables, of those labels. They're not afraid of the physical pain that they may suffer and endure because of this. Paul's saying, because they know truth, they will pursue it in this way and in this manner. So therefore, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, and since there are affections and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, unified in spirit, intent on one purpose. We have a one purpose show. The announcement of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And while we are doing that, we are actual, literal representatives of Christ's reconciliation to the world. We are ambassadors of His kingdom. We're not just announcing a place we know nothing of. We're announcing something we've tasted ourselves. We once were enemies of God, and we've now tasted His compassion. We once were enemies of God, and now we share in the fellowship of the Spirit. We once were enemies of God. Look, now by the work of Christ, we are encouraged in Christ in this and for this. It is by faith alone It is by Scripture alone. It is through Christ alone. It is by grace alone. And it is all for the glory of God the Father. And so God, wherever these words land upon us, will you help us to hear what the Spirit says to the church?